And that's the introduction to it. Because once you begin to understand that God doesn't want you to represent a doctrinal standard, He doesn't want you to represent a church organization. He wants you to represent the kingdom of God, represent Christ in this earth. And to do that, we've got to allow some of our thinking to be adjusted. If we had been thinking correctly all these years, think what a dramatic move of God would have already been in place. But until we begin to embrace the fact that we haven't and begin to call in question the things that we think we believe, not only that we think we believe, but why do you believe them? Much of what we believe is because people that we admired their delivery, we admired their claims, we often admired their obvious level of success. We believed it because they said it, not because we searched it out. And God is going to shake up some of that. Now, those of you that study the scripture will remember that back in Revelation, there's a statement that says there was a war on the woman. Now, I understand, as complete as I am able to understand, the prophetic thing that is. I understand that it's symbolic in some sense of Israel, symbolic in some sense of the church as a whole. But as with much of scripture that is prophetic and symbolic, this scripture also has had an ongoing application throughout history. Ever since Eve looked at that thing and decided that she was going to partake of the knowledge of good and evil, there's been a war on the woman. And I hope as I get through this morning that you begin to understand more fully what it is that I'm talking about. And I'm going to try to do this in a timely manner as usual. But this morning, this is important enough that if it takes me a little longer, I ask you to bear with me. And it won't be much longer, I promise you. And I'll try to get it in the 40 to 45 minutes that I normally take. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The next, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation at this point. The rest of it will be New American Standard, but I really like the way this one read. The next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him they have no more wine. "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So standing nearby were six stone water jars. These were used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Now, think about that for a moment. These jars had been full of unfiltered water, just there to dip out so they could do the ceremonial washing of the feet and so forth. And Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And when the jar, he didn't say go wash them. He said just fill them with water. And when the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instruction. Why? Because that's what Mama Mary had said to do. You do what he says. And when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, he called the bridegroom over and said, "A host always serves the best wine first. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive. But you've kept the best until now, or the best until last." So I'm beginning where I left off last week because I want to get back into that flow of God's revelation of grace. This story is such an accurate account of how Jesus began to assault the religious beliefs of his day. And without going deeply into it, I'll just tell you that almost everything here was an assault against the beliefs of those people. That those jars would not have been washed was an assault against the law. The fact that those servants just went ahead and did it was an assault against the law, because to the people who were in leadership, who was most often those of the temple, they were going to serve this unclean liquid. But because Mary said, do it, they did it. Now, don't get off into thinking of Mariology and this kind of thing. That's not where we're going with this. But in that culture, women had two ways that they could choose. One would be to manipulate behind the scenes so that they could get the function to run in the way they wanted it to run, or they could work through relationship that they had already established and call on those they had relationship with. Now, notice which one Mary chose. She chose to work through relationship, didn't she? The woman's place was to oversee and to see that things happened, that the servants did what they needed to do at these kind of places. And obviously Mary had noticed that there was a lack of wine, and that hospitality of this house was going to be the talk of the town unless somehow they did it. But you got to understand that for one of these big wedding feasts, they would often buy out the entire supply of wine in town so that they could serve their guests. So there was no store they could run to. And Mary was this kind of unusual woman. And she had this son that she had been carrying the promise of his birth for 30 years. You see, only Mary really knew that Jesus was born of a virgin. Everybody else just had Mary's account to go on. I'm sure that by this time, 30 years into it, that some of the people had given up on that. They had been a long time, and they were saying, well, you know, Mary, she kind of pulled the wool over her eyes for a while, but this boy of hers, he's just pretty normal. 30 years and nothing happening. Now, on the other hand, for Jesus to respond at all was out of character. Why? Because by this time, the historians tell us that it's most likely Joseph was dead, so Jesus, as the oldest son, was the head of the household. It would be like unlikely for the head of a household to even respond at this time. He would turn and say to one of the younger kids, do this or do that, but for him to respond was totally out of cultural character. So, when she asked him, Jesus also knew what his destiny had been declared to be. He knew that he had been developing a relationship with the Father and was secure in that. Secure enough to say, Mama, you and I both know this is not about a local wedding, this thing that is on me. This is not my time. Secure enough in that relationship, and also secure enough in the relationship with his Father to say, I haven't heard anything about doing this, so this is not our time, Mama. This is not the time. Yet, Mary, I just love this. You can just see this. Mama's reaction gives him that look, says nothing, but turns to the servants and says, just do what he says. In other words, this is my oldest son. I've got influence with him. He will figure this out. And he did. Now, the eldest son of the household given the wedding, it would have been his responsibility to make sure everything went well. But Jesus wasn't the one. He was just there. They were invited to the wedding. It wasn't his responsibility. But here with Jesus now, obviously in touch with his Father while he's at this wedding. And oh my, they were serving wine there. How are we going to get beyond that? He was going to ask Father for something that was beyond Father's plan and appeared to be outside his kingdom, and he wasn't hearing anything about. Now my point is this, that Jesus told his disciples later that my Father is going to be your friend. That there'll come a time when you won't ask me physically anything. My Father loves you. You will ask him, and he will do, out of friendship, he will do some things for you. Folks, we've got to realize that we work on both levels, and Jesus was obviously already getting this. So he had walked with Father enough to understand that there was no harm in this thing. So he just said, go fill it up with water, and then dip it out and serve it to him. Knowing that his relationship with his father was going to move some things, probably in ongoing conversation with his father at the time, saying, come on now, mama really wants us to do this. And just talking to him about it and the compassion of Jesus' heart toward his mother. So there's some things that we've got to learn from this as a church. We want to hear in every circumstance. If father is saying, pray for this one, pray for that one. And I don't think Betty would mind my saying this, but earlier in the week, this week, in the evening, I was just praying for Betty, and I just heard God say, now go see her tomorrow, and I want you to unfold some things to her about healing. And for he had not said that to me before, ever. But I knew it was very important to go right then, or the next day, and talk to her, to find time somehow in my day to sit down and talk to her about healing. Because Father said so. Now, what if I'd made a mistake? Well, God and I are friends. And it would have been okay. Now, he might have said, in the end, he might have said, well, it's not today. But he wouldn't have minded my saying, Father, I don't see how this is going to hurt the kingdom at all. Will you do this? But I had directly heard from him. You see how being aware on the spiritual and the natural level is very important. That it can work both ways, but one does not cancel out the other. It should be happening because we're the most unique of creation. We're able to communicate with Father in his realm at the same time we're communicating with each other in this realm. Dogs can't do that. Horses can't do that. So as we move on in this, I want you to understand that I'm going to be challenging some long-time difficulties this morning. And remember, as we go along, what we set as a precedent or preceding teaching before moving into this. But first, I want you to just realize how much of your doctrine is established in your own mind. How much of mine is established in my mind. We have a way of thinking that we become very comfortable with. And that way of thinking feeds into who we have decided we are and what we present to others. I was having a conversation yesterday in the afternoon with a great guy. And I really like him. But as he started telling me how he was dealing with a certain individual about salvation, I'm thinking, you haven't let the revelation of God about the reality of salvation feed into your thinking, and you're dealing with this young person and trying to prove your own doctrine in them, when in reality, that person probably has more relationship with God than you do. I didn't say that, but I was thinking that. I was thinking, man, you need to back off. Because you're trying to make this person think that there's something they have to do to be saved. And in reality, all they have to do is open up and accept it. And Father comes to them and things begin to happen in them. So I was just thinking about this as the evening went along. Now, in all honesty, much of the thinking that we have and that we've become comfortable with concerning church does not make us nurturers. It makes us enforcers. We think, if you don't believe like I do, then you must not be going to make it. You're just not going to make it. Sometimes we don't say that, but be truthful. Do you think it? Because we become so comfortable with what we believe that when I die, I'm going to stand before God in all of my righteousness. That we start trying to force other people to stand before other men in our righteousness. And we don't want to think like that, but we kind of do. So we begin to teach and preach that which supports our own personal fig leaf, that which we cover ourselves with. And much of the time, we gather together with other people that think the same way. Because if you don't challenge my doctrine, I'm much more comfortable with you. and probably you're going to be much more comfortable with me. So we have this thing of where we have a false peace because we think we've got it nailed. But in reality, behind the scenes, in the back of our mind, there's this unprecedented war caused by not having a full picture of who we are. You know, it's not so much spiritual, it's the war of the soul. Males in our culture, and certainly not 100%, but a large percentage of the males in our culture are very uncomfortable with true intimacy and vulnerability. Yet there's something in them that longs for it, and they try to work that out to get their mate or other women or whatever to give them that which they're not willing to offer. Yet they want it, but they're not willing to offer. And so we live in this thing where we battle to stay in our comfort zone. Don't do anything to me as a male that causes me to be vulnerable. Don't try to be intimate with me. And we have these fences up, and guess what? Our culture helps us build the fences. It really does. I don't know, I haven't asked the men, but I know in myself, I've had to on purpose decide that I will love these girls in the congregation as a dad. And man, I don't care what the insurance company says. I don't care what the what's right and wrong patrol says. When these little girls come and grab me and hug me, I'm going to hug them back. And there's nothing sexual in that. It's the dad's heart in me saying, "You're a wonderful little lady. I love you." And I'll guarantee you there's a bunch of men in here that's a little uncomfortable with that. Why? Because our culture's helped to build a fence there. It said, "You must be sexually perverted if you're going to hug the little girls." What utter nonsense. Man, we got to get some of this stuff out of the church, folks. And we got to understand that some of our girls need that. Some of our boys need that. Some of our boys need, guys, our demonstration of intimacy and vulnerability. Sometimes when some of these children look at us and say that they think we're wrong, you know what we need to do? We need to sit down in front of them and say, "Yes, I probably was." And tell them why we think like we think and listen to them. They'll probably help us understand something. But instead, who are you? You don't treat me like that. I'm an adult. Well, are you? So we find ourselves stressed out and depressed, actually afraid of tomorrow. And guys, I hate to say this, and it's not all of you by any means, but some of us hide away in our living rooms with our remote controls. And that's the only relationship we have outside of work. Why? Because we're just afraid. We don't know where to go with it. We don't know what to do. Our culture has built a fence around us. And, you know, most of my study about men and their problems in this culture has been secular. Because inevitably it seems that way. When Christian men write about Christian men, they try to get into the testimony mode and the declaration mode, and they just bring further condemnation because they're telling guys what they ought to be instead of what they really are. And you know, as guys, we need to see what we are and ask God and come before Him and say, "Oh God, help me." Not long ago, I talked to a man that's getting on up to middle years in his life, and he's was talking to me about his view, and basically he was saying, "Well, I've never done anything overtly wrong or broken the law, so I'll probably be all right when I get to heaven." And I could hear the uncertainty in him as he's talking, and he's never really come face to face with the fact that there's something so broken in him. Guys, we've got to understand our culture has assaulted us, broken us, and put a fence around us. And we're going to have to do some things about that, but I hope as we get further along in this, you'll begin to see. But there's a lamp. The Bible talks about the Word of God being a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And if you're looking ahead and seeing nothing but darkness, I'm telling you, you're on the wrong path. Because when you begin to fulfill what God has for the men in his kingdom, there will be a next step lit up and a next step lit up, and you'll be able to look up and see where you're going and back down to the next step and the next step, and you'll be excited at least somewhat. You know, men don't often get as excited about things as some folks think they should, but as excited as we get about the path ahead of us. Now, for a lot of men, and believe me, I've talked to a lot of men. I used to travel around the country every week teaching and preaching to men's groups. And to a lot of men, there just doesn't seem to be anything they can do right. But guys, I'm telling you, if you'll begin to see God's way and do that, that's the right way. And guys, there's something about us. We can do that. We can hang in there. Once we know that we're headed in the right direction, we can hang in there. Come hell or high water, we can do it. But we need to know. Now, I think a part of the problem is because of the way that we've viewed the female in the church. And I'll tell you, the church has been as big a part of the war on the woman as anybody. And I think, with everything in me, that the women that are going astray, and I'm not talking to any particular woman in this house, because I don't think you are going astray. I think you're coming toward God. But the women that are going astray, there's something in them that wants to nurture. There's something in them that wants to bring life and light. And they recognize that which is in them is natural and good, and they want that for themselves as well as for others. But they don't know how to temper the harshness and the desperation that's in a fallen world. The fallen culture's definition of success drives them and suppresses that which is natural and good. And you can tell I'm trying to be careful here. I really am, because instead of realizing that success is developing God's expression of his house in your house, men and women, we've let the culture tell us that success is all the things, all of the busyness. I tell you, I get so tired of asking people, how are you? And their answer is, busy, busy, busy. That's not the right answer. God never intended that we be so busy that we don't have time for our spouse, so busy that we don't have time for our children, so busy we don't have time for one another. But our culture has said, if you're busy, 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 one day you'll live the American dream, and about 1% do. But that's because they walked up the back of the other 99%. And that's really not what we're seeking after as a church. God's going to have to talk to you directly to get the specifics of your life and your lifestyle. But I'm telling you that we're living in a day when he's going to be doing that. Because success in the eyes of God doesn't look like success in the eyes of the world. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Some of us will grit our teeth on this, myself included. Then the Lord God said, it's not for the man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, all of us have heard this badly abused and misused. And I'm going to work with some of the original culture, some of the original words, the original phrasing. So just stay with me for a while. Those of you who are serious students of any kind, Bible or otherwise, realize that in any text, if you take a word by word by word definition and try to put it together, it usually makes no sense. Phrasing is very important when you're trying to find out what a writer is trying to say. So this verse comes in contact with the all-powerful God that's always involved with his creation, especially men. This God having observed Adam at work in creation. Now, as I was preparing this, I was kind of amused in the back of my mind because I was talking to God and preparing this too, and I'm saying, God, this kind of flies in the face of almost all the teaching I've ever heard. And, you know, you can almost hear God chuckle and say, yeah, I know. And that's just kind of where I am with it. But God had watched Adam working alone, and he had observed as Adam discovered creation, that the smells, the beauty, the taste, the things that the earth was producing on Adam's behalf. And Father even brought the animals before Adam and listened and observed as Adam named them. And obviously, when you begin to see the story and to think about the story, even though God was somewhat pleased with his creation at that point, this is the only time in the Bible record where he said, this is not good. Because he saw Adam working alone. He saw the struggle of the completeness of being created by Almighty God, and this God who is neither male nor female, this God who is the full expression of all that is good and life-giving, had created this man in his own image. And he watched him in operation, and something that he saw in Adam caused God to say, oh, this is not good. What? He saw the struggle. That tendency that a man has toward being a little bit arrogant in his own abilities and that to be a little proud of the accomplishments and so on and so forth. Why do I think that? Because of the way he named the animals. I'm not overwhelmed by the genius of Adam, personally. Some people are. But one walked by and he said, wow, that's an elephant. And another one, what a pig. Look at the cow. Maybe that's not the way it happened. I'm not establishing that as absolute doctrine, but there was something about the way Adam handled himself that God said, this is not good. So God put Adam to sleep. And however God does it, he took everything that was female out of Adam and created a female. Think about that for a moment. He said, I'll make him a helper suitable for him. We've had so much of this. We've got this little helpmate that God created. That's not even what the original says. It says God made it a helper, which means one like but opposite, that is willing and suitable. One that suitable's got such interesting connotations. It's the same like when if I say I come before God, that's the word that it used in the original, that there's such admiration that I have for God, that I come with an attitude of, God, I need you so much. God, I can't make this happen. That's the word he's using, suitable. That when he created Eve, he put her before Adam, not before as in worth and value, but put her before him, and Adam's thought was, this is what I need to complete myself. This is what I need. This is what I want. She catches my eye. She fascinates me. And Adam might have chuckled. How do I know? Because I'm a man. Sometimes I will be so struck by the difference between the way Chelsea thinks and the way I think that I'll just chuckle. And she'll think I'm laughing at her. And I say, no, I'm not laughing at you. I'm just amused because you think so different than I think. And it's not wrong. It's two ways of looking at the same thing, and somewhere in the middle is the truth of the thing, and God created this. Now, this is the one that people are probably going to find just a little bit difficult, but that where it says suitable for him. For the life of me, I don't know why the translators did that, except that this is personal concerning Adam, so that's probably why. But it's the same word. Now, remember when Moses went up into the mountain and while he was up there that they created this golden calf? And Moses came down and he saw what they had done and he told him, destroy it, take hammers and break it in pieces where it never recognizable as the same thing again. Literally destroy it. Now that's the word that's translated for him. It's personalized, but it's the word that they would use for hammering something out until it becomes something that was formerly unrecognizable. Now, does that help you to understand some things about men and women? Guys, God gives us our mate because there's some things that we need to have hammered out of us. Don't that just grind on you? When I was studying this, I thought, God, this is the first time I ever doubted that you're God. Not really. Not really. But it was tempting. It was tempting. But this is saying so much, is that I'm going to make this person that every time Adam looks at her, he's going to be fascinated with her. What's the opposite of fascination? Would it be disgust? Would it be possible that the enemy will try to find every reason in the world for you to be disgusted with your mate so that she can't help to hammer out things that need to be hammered out in your life? Because the enemy always, he has no creativity. He has no new tricks. He always just tries to do the opposite of whatever God is doing. That's all he can do. God is the one that confirms and affirms and helps. And the enemy is the one that accuses, the opposite. Excuse me. So, this, I wish I had time to work with this. I really don't. I'm going to have to wrap it up. But by learning to fully partner with God's intent, by Cy and Leroy's learning everything they can about one another and what is truly feminine in Leroy's and what is truly male in Cy, and learning to work together, guess what they're learning to do? They're learning to partner with a God who is neither male nor female. And learning to be the full expression of God in their own lives. Not to be God, but to be the expression of God. Folks, we got to get this in the church. Because we have made many of our ladies feel like that they had to act like men, preach like men, teach like men, do things like men so that they could be accepted in the church. And then we wonder why when we see that manifestation on national TV or wherever we see this thing that doesn't look feminine at all. Just a few months ago, I had recommended to me by a good friend that I listen to this hour and a half teaching by a lady, and I can't remember her name right now, but she attends the church at Gateway, so I already knew her name and that she had taught some of the sessions. I had not sat in any of her sessions. I looked that up online and I started listening, and this woman she began speaking with what I would call a little girl voice, dripping with southern charm, and I didn't want to listen. Honestly, I just didn't want to listen. But I trust the guy that had recommended it, and I started listening. And I realized that she wasn't putting on an act. She was exactly who she was meant to be. Her normal voice sounded like a little girl speaking. She had been raised in Texas and had that thick southern female drawl. And she was hammering out truth now. And before it was over, I was saying, boy, every man and every woman ought to listen to this woman teach. It's amazing what she's saying. And she was talking about raising children that will serve God. So what if she had decided that she was supposed to be this rough, gruff, hard-preaching male-female mix? What would have happened? I would have never gotten the truth that she was sharing, for one, because I wouldn't have listened to her. Because there's something so distorted about that, something so wrong. And in the church, we need to realize that our ladies have an expression that is uniquely female that the church desperately needs. And you're going to see that we're going to be using some of them here more and more often, because I love the expression of femininity that I see in our ladies. I don't want the female version of me up here speaking. I want them to speak out of who God has revealed them to be. And I want them to do what God has designed them to do. And as we learn to fully partner with one another, we learn to partner with God in whatever He's done. And until we get the full expression of gender in the house, we're not going to get that. Now, every person in this congregation is either male or female. The attempt that our culture and the enemy has made to keep you from that is his effort to dehumanize you. The enemy is desperate to not have the full expression of the male gender in the house. He's desperate to not have the full expression of the female gender in the house. And he does everything. You see, he tries to twist it into a sexual argument. It's not a sexual argument. I said it last week, I'll say it again. God gave us genitals so that we could figure it out and know the direction. There will be a lamp under your feet and a light under your path to go in the direction of what you were created to be. And any argument that the culture has is with God, not with us. And you, if you will allow yourself, no matter what you've been thinking, there will be a sigh of relief come inside of you when you begin to say, yes, I was created female. Yes, I was created male. And there will never be any more doubt in that. I heard a heartbreaking story just this week that a young guy that has served in a pastoral role and still very young, has a young family, and before being saved, he had, in his words, identified as both male and female. And here's the problem, folks. He never allowed God to move him very far from that. And now he has a 7-year-old daughter who is coming home and saying, Mom and Dad, I think I identify as a male. And they're trying to figure out how that works in the plan of God. Hey, it's easy. You knew it when you changed the diapers. I'm telling you who she is and who she needs to be directed to be and how she needs to be directed in the Bible. It will take that fear and that darkness out of her pathway. But first, Dad has to get his mind straight and realize that, no, he's not messed up in creation. He's messed up in his mind. And then he can help his daughter. Folks, we got to get this straight. Because there's a darkness over our land that has nothing to do with the judgment of God. It has to do with the culture having tried to build fences around us and drive us into something that is not real. And we've tried to identify it with lust and passion rather than just simple creation. Oh, there's a heaviness of spirit in here right now. And I'm telling you, the presence of God is manifesting here right now. And church, this is the way it's going to be in this house. And you say, what are you saying? I'll tell you what I'm saying. I'm saying that we'll love people that come in, but we're going to help them to know who they are. Absolutely. And not only that, but we're going to make sure that their influence on our children is very limited until they figure out who they are. And it's interesting to me that we've been having conversations concerning church insurance, and secular insurance agents want to talk about these things in the office before they sign on our insurance to make sure of what we're allowing and what we're not allowing. And if you went to that office and asked them, they would deny they said it, but they ask us the questions before they'll give us the insurance. We have to make some changes in this nation. No two ways about it. There's been a war on both men and women in the church. You see, the enemy can't allow a woman to be all she is in the church, because if he does, guess what will happen? The church will quit splitting. We'll quit losing our children. You say, you're blaming that on the women? No. I'm saying, come on, ladies, be ladies, because you're born to nurture. You're born to cause it to grow. You're born to give the importance to life that a man just can't give. And if you begin to understand that, and we as men begin to allow you to understand that, guess what? We'll have some things that'll stop happening in the church, such as church splits, etc. You see, it's very simple. Father knew when he looked at Adam that, oh man, there can't be this conflict in Adam. So I'm going to pull that out of him, which is not him, and I'm going to separate them, and I'm going to teach them how to come together. Here's the thing that happened. A man starts stuff, a woman finishes stuff. I've seen that so often as I've led churches. I have all kinds of ideas, and when I get those ideas, God will show me people, and I can talk to those people, and I can put life in them. But it takes the women to complete it. Because I've done all I can do, I'm a man. I can oversee it, I can protect it, I can make sure it lives. But the ladies have to nurture it and bring life to it and cause that thing to begin to produce and eventually bear fruit. And it's nothing that's outside of creation. It's just what you give a woman a son and she'll talk him into turning water into wine. See? She'll turn his attention and help him to realize, son, it's not all about this super spiritual deal. Son, we've got a wedding in progress here and we need this to take place. Pull your head out of the clouds. His tendency was to have his head in the cloud. Her tendency was, come on, son, do what I'm asking you to do. Do what he tells you. He'll get it right in a minute. You know, can you see the nature as it happens and we've resisted it, we've warred against it? It's so simple, so easy. Man gets excited and he sows small seeds that are full of life. And then he don't know what to do. Now, single ladies, let me talk to you a minute. I'm telling you how a man is. What's your job? Your job is to nurture that relationship, knowing if you let him sow the seed before there's a relationship, you'll never get the relationship. That's your job. You say, well, he should be taught. No, he's a man. He should be taught. He's not. It's your job to make sure the relationship is there. When he gets the relationship right, then he'll give his life for you. But if you let him sow the seed before you get the relationship right, he would go be on to another conquest. It's the man thing. Is it right? No, it's not right. It's fallen man, but that's the way it works. You say, you're getting kind of blunt. Yes, I am, because it's time somebody said it. False fallen humanity, false masculinity suppresses life, tries to deny that he had any responsibility, tries to force life where life is not yet supported by relationship. A man will, young, immature men, hear me now, they'll whimper and whine and act like babies until the girlfriend gives them what they want. And then they try to act like a man. It's not my fault, it's your fault, deal with it. No, that's not the way it should be, but that's fallen masculinity. Fallen femininity manipulates, trying to be the source of life, thinking, I see this wildness in this man, I like that kind of, I see what he's capable of being, but if I'll just give him myself, I can tame him. Guess what? Nope. Until you can get him committed in a relationship where he's ready to give your life for you, we need to hold that as the prize that comes only at marriage. Why? Because it's fallen humanity. I love the way we're shouting amen now. False femininity stays too busy to support life. False femininity misdirects emotion to nurture herself instead of nurturing the life placed in her hands. I know I'm covering a lot of territory and presenting a big thing this morning. I understand that. But I'm planting seed that we're going to work out of. And When you see reborn humanity, the true masculine will enter into relationship, and he'll not only give life, but he'll support life. And I'll give you an illustration of this. Rachel and I have been talking about children, and some of you other ladies as well. We've been talking about children. I wish you could have the conversations with these ladies that I've been having. You know, one of the things that sticks in my mind that Rachel says, she said, I just want to see the kids excited again about children's church. And I'm thinking, that's true femininity. Now, my business is to get that spark of life going, but it's also my business to support, oversee, and protect that life. I'm not going to try to micromanage that children's church. These ladies will get it. But I'm going to be there, and when they say, we need this, we're going to get it. When they say, there's somebody trying to come against this, we're going to stop it. We're going to see to it that that life is set to where they can run it. Why? Because these kids are the most important thing we do. The very most important thing we do. God help us, no more kids, no more generations gone. You remember that Old Testament story where I believe it's the Edomites, they kept coming in and they would steal the young people and the crops from Israel until one guy finally stood in the middle of that field and said, no more. It's not going to happen anymore. We're going to do what's necessary. We're going to protect our crops. We're going to keep our children. And 3,000 men beat 30,000. I'm telling you, we're going to stand in this house and we're going to say, no more. You're not taking our kids. We're going to figure it out and we're going to keep them and they're going to go on and serve the kingdom. I don't want to hear this nonsense about a generation that is so lost that we can't redeem them. No, we can't redeem them, but he can. Matter of fact, he's already done it if we just work with him. Because he's the God of the ever-present now. Guess what? When we get there with redeemed children ministering in this house, he'll be right there because he's always been there. Makes me feel better about it, don't you? True masculinity realizes that this gift is from God and he won't dominate. He recognizes he's able to look and see the life, the vibrancy that's in someone, and begin to touch a spark to it. And then to give breath to the flame and to call, I don't care what you're doing now. I don't care what you think you can do. I want to look beyond that to what God tells me you're capable of, and I want to reach in there and strike a spark to that. And then I'm going to stand back and watch you burn. Why? I don't want to control it. I know it's God, and I know that I've been given the gift to do that. I can bring something in there, and that's what true masculinity does. It sees the life in others and refuses, hear me, I refuse to take it and develop my own dream. I'm not one of these guys that's going to stand up here and preach about dreams and visions, although if we have some, we want to hear what God has to say about them. But I'm not going to tell you we have a dream of running 500 people and that I'm going to use you to do that. No, I want to see what God has put in you, and I want to put a spark in that and oversee it, and we'll let God worry about the numbers. We're going to do what God has put in you to do, and we're going to touch this community with your fire. I would be better served if I could stand back there behind the curtains and do this where you never see where it comes from, because God is God and he's got things that he wants to do for you. True femininity nurtures life above everything else. I have so many stories that I've heard, but one in particular has always stood out to me. A lady up in the Rocky Mountains, and they were homesteading, and she had set her baby, 2-year-old, out on a blanket. I don't know why she thought a 2-year-old would stay, but she was out there, and she was sweeping the house, and she looked up, and the 2-year-old had crawled toward the woods, and there was a grizzly bear coming after that 2-year-old. She screamed and took her broom and started whacking that bear on the face. The bear turned and ran into the woods. Why? You don't want to mess with mama. Even the bears understand that. Mama with a broom is more dangerous than a grizzly bear to a baby. You know what? Women, true godly femininity nurtures life above everything else. And will recognize that part of her life will always be taking in spiritual babies. and that it's part of her sacrifice that caused them to live. When I watch these young ladies with their babies, I'm always thinking that part of their life caused that child to be here, and now they're sacrificing their life so that that child can live and have a life. Folks, that's the feminine saying. That's the true femininity. And that's where we begin to see spiritual babies come in this house, and we begin to do things and cause them to live. And the men, guys, listen to the women on this. And here again, I'll use Chelsea and I as an example. There's times that things will happen, and I'll say, just chop it off, forget it, let's go on. And she'll say, wait, I think we should. And she'll start talking about what we should do to try to nurture this life before throwing it away. And I'm standing there saying, yeah, you're right. But if it had been left up to me, there would have been no chance. It would have tossed it out. But the femininity speaks up and says, no, let's nurture this for a while and see what happens. Let's give it a shot. Let's try something. Even in the most outrageous situations, that femininity speaks up and says, let's just try this. Let's see if we can give life here. And you know what? We're the givers of life. It flows through us, so we can do that thing. So responsibility of taking spiritual babies, holding them close, admiring and cheering their development, and refusing, hear me, ladies, refusing to just say, well, they're going the way of the culture. There's nothing we can do about it. No, I listened to a mother last night talking to me about how she stood between the culture and her children. And I was sitting there thinking about this message anyway, and I was thinking, this is just the way it should sound. That it wasn't comfortable, but Mama made a decision, no, mine are not going that way. You can let yours go that way, but I'll pull mine over, and we'll just have relationship in the home for a while, not let them out, because you're pulling them in a direction they shouldn't go, folks. That's the way it should look in the house of God. That's the way it should look. Father, thank you so much for your direction, for your revelation. God, I'm just leaving this message with people this morning. I know that you're working deep in their minds. We ask you that you won't let them get away, but God, develop it and cause them to see what their part is. In Jesus' name, amen. John, that's all right. We're just turning it loose today. Thank you.